Our text tonight is found in verse 8 of Daniel 1. Although we will be considering the entire chapter, we're going to concentrate on verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Life of godliness in this present world and society is difficult. God has called us out of this world and has consecrated himself as his people to walk in the light of his word. And at the same time, he places us in the midst of this world in order that we might be a bold witness to him and to the work of his grace in us. And that means we are called to live in this world of the darkness of sin, a world that is opposed to the cause of Jesus Christ. We're called by God to live in a world where temptations abound and where all kinds of sins are very, very close at hand. That makes life in this world very difficult because in this world we are called to live the life of the antithesis. The antithesis. That's an important word. The term antithesis simply refers to the truth that God has ordained two opposing spiritual forces in this world, good and evil, that which is of God and that which is against God. There are two distinct peoples in this world. From a spiritual point of view, those who in faith are dedicated now to serving their Creator, as we found this morning, and those who in unbelief oppose him and follow after the prince of the power of this world. These two are diametrically opposed to one another. Sometimes we fail, of course, to see that opposition, but they are. Unbelief attempts to synthesize the world together with the church, to synthesize the good with the evil, to synthesize those who believe together with those who do not believe. As the prophet Isaiah points out, those in unbelief call evil good and they call good evil. And Satan attempts to use every means to merge those two together with the world in a common cause. The command of Scripture, of course, to God's people is come out from among them and be a separate people. Do not be a partaker of that darkness. And that calling manifests itself concretely in the life of God's people in this world. The account of Daniel before us this evening teaches us exactly that truth, very clearly. What is the calling of the child of God? The captives who were taken from Jerusalem and into Babylon were not scattered all over that empire of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. They were placed by King Nebuchadnezzar in a community really not that far outside of the city of Babylon. Ezekiel explains to us that they were given a place as a whole to live along the river Chebar, and therefore the Jews were not scattered abroad with this captivity, but for the most part anyway, dwelt together in that large community. Now Nebuchadnezzar sent Ashpenaz to the captives in Judah, as well as other captives of his realm. This Ashpenaz was the master of his eunuchs, which meant that he was one of the main counselors to King Nebuchadnezzar. He sent Ashpenaz throughout the world and into those of captivity to pick out a few men, young men from those of the captives. He was then to take these young men to Babylon in itself and teach them now the learning, the ways of the wisdom of the Chaldeans. Well, Ashpenaz, of course, was sent, therefore, to look also among the captives of Judah. And we find Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, taken from their homes and from their families and placed right in the midst of the world. The temptations and the sins of the wicked world then were the same as they really are today, as we will find out too tonight. So these young men were put to a test in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. What would be their reaction to all of this wealth and all of these luxuries that they found there amongst the wicked? And it's that godly resolve of Daniel and his friends that we wish to consider now tonight. We do that under the theme, Daniel's firm conviction. Daniel's firm conviction. In the first place, we want to talk about the antithesis. The antithesis as it was revealed in their lives. And secondly, the antithesis lived by Daniel and his three friends. And then finally, the antithesis rewarded. There are a number of facts concerning Daniel that we learn now from the account that we have before us tonight. We read of him and his three friends in verses 3 and 4. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. We learn from these verses, first of all, that these four men were young men. They're called children in verse 4, but literally that Hebrew term there for children refers to young men who have just entered into their youth. And it's safe to assume, therefore, that Daniel was 14, 15, maybe 16 years old when he was forcibly taken from his home and from his family and brought now to live in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And since we learn in verse 5 of this chapter that they were to be taught now in the wisdom of the Chaldeans for the next 3 years, it was safe that these young men spent their teenage years in that palace there in Babylon. We ought to take note of that. Our young people here tonight ought to take note of that fact. Daniel and his three friends were not the older adults that we would see sitting next to us here in church tonight. But Daniel and his friends were young men. And probably they would be associated together with the young men and young women of the congregation here tonight. That in the first place, they were young. In the second place, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had every advantage from an earthly point of view. They had no outward blemish. They were well favored. In other words, they were good-looking young men. Physically, they were in peak condition, and they were handsome besides. They would be probably the type of guy that any young woman would be attracted to from a superficial point of view. They were athletes. Further, we learn that these young men were not just simply bulk and no brain, but these young men were intelligent. They were skillful in wisdom, we are told, understanding wisdom and the principles of science, that is, the various sciences that had been developed at that particular time in the world. So they were capable young men. They were students, real students. They were capable of applying themselves to learning the lessons that were taught to them by Nebuchadnezzar's teachers there in the palace, and very capable of catching on to the Chaldean language as well. So these young men were smart when it came to natural ability to learn and to apply what they were now being taught. From an earthly point of view, they had everything that a young man would desire. They were handsome. They were in peak condition. They were smart. They had it all. These young men had it all. And if anyone could get ahead in this present situation that they were placed in, these young men would have the ability to get ahead. But there's something more important that's perhaps implied, maybe not even implied, in the verses that we learn concerning him. And this characteristic far surpasses any of these physical and intellectual characteristics. They were children of God's covenant. We learn in verse 3 that they were of the children of Israel not only, but they were of the king's seed. And this scripture teaches us that the four of them, therefore, were not just citizens of the nation of Israel, but were evidently descendants of David. They were of the seed royal. Now, I realize that that doesn't necessarily make these young men believers. We realize that not every young man or woman that's born and raised into the church is necessarily a believer. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. And just because they belong to David's seed did not necessarily make them believers. Many of David's sons were very, very wicked in his generations. So we aren't assuming at this point that just because the word of God here says, well, they're of David's seed, the royal seed, that they were believers. But when you couple that together with what we read in this chapter and in the chapters that follow that, we find that evidently this really does mean something. These young men were believing young men. Young men who had probably been raised in faithful families where there were good mothers, good fathers to teach them in the ways of the Lord. And for the first 14, 15, 16 years of their life, they had been taught so that when they went out on their own, they knew what God's commandments were, and they knew what fellowship with the living God was too. So they must have been from that elect remnant there that was taken away into captivity. And that means that they had the work of God's grace in their hearts. They were young men who loved God. Good, what we would call today Christian young men. And that, I say, is by far the most important and the best of these characteristics of these young men. These young men could be the handsomest men around. They could have been the best of athletes. They could have been the most popular guy in school. Strong, witty, great personality, and intelligent, but none of those things mean anything in themselves. Nothing at all. What made them young men worth remembering was their love for and their devotion to God. All other characteristics would be absolutely empty and vain except for that fact that they loved their God. And it is that we must remember concerning Daniel in the particular account that we have before us tonight too. For you see, Daniel and his friends were taken away from their home and from their family during some of the most, and we as parents know that, vulnerable and even dangerous years of their lives and placed smack dab right there in the middle of the wicked world. Because of their natural abilities, they were taken to the richest, most powerful place on earth, the very palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason for this is that the king himself wanted young men who could be easily trained in the ways of the world of unbelief. Nebuchadnezzar was shrewd, you know. He knew that if he were to take from their home those who, well, usually in the pride of their youth, seek to establish now their own independence in this world, that these young men would be open vessels into which he could pour his own learning and his own philosophy of life. Much like the colleges and universities that we as young men and women might attend or do attend. That's how it usually is in these universities. When they get into a classroom, then their secular professor will teach these young people in their classroom to question what they were taught as children in their homes, or what they learned in their church. And they all tell them, you know, now you are free from that. And now you ought to learn to think on your own and not be hedged in by that instruction that you received as kids. You have to open your minds now to learning. If you're going to get anywhere in this world, open your minds to this learning. And then of those professors, of course, when they teach in their classroom, teach with all kinds of knowledgeable sounding words and so on, logic, and they pour into those empty minds, those empty vessels, the unbelief of this present world. That was true of Daniel in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel and his friends were taken to the palace of the king, were appointed by the king a portion of the king's meat and wine. And again, we must understand this. They were not prisoners in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. They were really, as students who were learning there, they were honored guests in that palace. They were students who were being trained by the scholars there, the best of scholars in the ways of the Chaldeans, in order that they might eventually stand in the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar himself to give this man advice and wisdom. They could enjoy what they wanted there in that palace. They could have enjoyed parties and banquetings that was going on probably daily or weekly in that palace. They could get drunk, it didn't matter. They could probably commit fornication if they wanted to with the young ladies in the courts there of Nebuchadnezzar, and there was no one around to say no. There were no parents there to say to these young men, you may not do that. You must avoid those temptations. There was no church there to tell these young men the ways of the Lord and remind them of their calling as young men. They could do what they wanted to do, and no one in the Jewish community would even know about it. This was Babylon. Wow. Far away from Jerusalem. It was the world center, the glamour, the grandeur of the palace here of Nebuchadnezzar. How fascinating it was. And yet the book of Revelation speaks to you and to me of that city of Babylon, doesn't it? Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. These young believers lived right there in the middle of unbelief. They belonged to the cause and kingdom of Jehovah, and now they were suddenly taken in to live right there in the kingdom of the world. And it was in that the antithesis was revealed. Light living in the midst of darkness. A believer placed by God in the midst of unbelief. Israel in Babylon. And talk about the odds from a human point of view. The wicked world far outnumbers and is much stronger than the church. And God's people are but few and weak in comparison to the wicked world in which you and I now are called to live. But that is our calling, people of God. Young men, young women of the church, that's our calling. God says to you and me, just as he did to Daniel and his friends, love me. Love me. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What concord has light with darkness? Ye are in the world, but not of the world. These young men must have felt that keenly when they were sitting every day now in the palace of the king, learning under his scholars. What would you have done there, young people, if you were in their place? Daniel did not want to be torn away from his home and his family to live in the world. And yet many a young person today is anxious, it seems, to leave the supervision of mother and father to go out and to live in that world. What would we do? What would we do if we were all alone to live in this world? No supervision. Nobody tell us no. No parents, no church, no friends. What would we do? That question comes to you as young people in the church, but it comes to every one of us as members of the church that are sitting here tonight too. What would we do in a situation of that sort? That's where we concentrate on verse 8 now of this chapter. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel recognized the antithesis, and now Daniel and his friends lived that antithesis. He said no to sin, and he now walked in obedience to God. And though we are not told it, that was true not only of Daniel, that was true of his three friends as well, obviously. We read that in the chapter. But the Word of God at this point focuses our attention on Daniel, who was the chief of these four. But we might say, okay, what was so evil in eating meat and drinking the wine of the king? What was so bad at that? After all, Daniel had to live. It was not as if Nebuchadnezzar was forcing Daniel now to live a life of gluttony and drunkenness in his palace. Daniel wasn't being forced to do that. Though his life was present in the palace, through this life was present in the palace, Daniel wasn't himself being forced to partake of what was going on in that palace. All Nebuchadnezzar required of Daniel now is that he and his friends with him eat the food that was prepared for them and drink the portion of wine that had been allotted them. What was wrong with that? To understand what was wrong, of course, we need to place Daniel and his friends in the time in which they lived. They belonged, of course, to the Old Testament church. And that meant that Daniel was not allowed by Jewish law to eat or drink of any of the portion of the king's meat or drink. He may not, because the meat and wine of this heathen king was actually dedicated and offered in worship to his idol God before it was distributed to those members of his court. We must not forget that Nebuchadnezzar did not worship Jehovah. Nebuchadnezzar worshiped his own god, Molech, or Marduk, I mean, or Bel. I think it was more commonly called Bel in the Chaldean Empire. And it was to that god that Nebuchadnezzar himself was dedicated. When he took Judah captive and he removed all of those golden vessels out of the house of God, he took them to the temple of his god. And he dedicated these captives as well as the things that they used to worship to his god. Well, the saints of God under the laws of Moses were not allowed to eat and drink of that food that was dedicated now in the service of an idol god. That would be for them a violation of the first commandment. But that was a real test. It was a real test for Daniel and his friends, a test of their faith. It was not as if he had the choice of eating it or not. Didn't have a choice. He had to eat it. The king had appointed him his portion, not to eat of that food of the king. To refuse to eat of that food would be an offense to the king. It would have cost them their heads. And no one could defy the king's order and live. How easy it would be for Daniel simply to use the excuse that he was being forced to eat so that, well, he was not really responsible anymore for his actions. This order of the king, therefore, presented a real temptation for Daniel and his friends. What would they do? Again, what would we have done in a situation of that sort? Usually, the temptations that we confront in this life, especially now as young people, those temptations are not necessarily forced on us like it was on Daniel and his friends. But sometimes we stand under the pressure of peers, don't we? Our so-called friends, perhaps even classmates or maybe our relatives, do something that's contrary to God's commandments, and they desire us to do it along with them. So the pressure is on. If I go along with them, well, then I am one of them, and I'm accepted. But if I do not go along with them, all of a sudden I'm an outcast, a nobody. I do not fit, and I'm always standing on the outside, and I'm always looking in. Though we are not forced by that temptation, nevertheless, we almost feel forced to walk in the ways of sin. Not even placed in as hard of a circumstance as Daniel was. What do we do? What do we do? And then, of course, like we've mentioned earlier, there's always that authority God has placed over us, our parents, and our church. And these at least say to you and to me, no, don't do that. Daniel didn't even have that. Real temptation for this young man. Should he eat it? Should he drink the wine? And we read in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. And for that reason, he went to Ashpenaz and requested that he might not defile himself. He explained his problem to Ashpenaz and told him he was not going to eat of that meat or drink of that wine. It was a good thing that God had so directed the heart of Ashpenaz to favor Daniel and his friends. And yet he hesitated. He didn't really want to say to Daniel, well, okay, you don't have to eat of that portion, because he realized that at the end of the 3 years, these people would be thin, frail, Their minds obviously wouldn't be functioning in top gear because they were not eating of the food of the king. So he hesitated. But we find that Daniel, of course, had already purposed that he wasn't going to give in. Even though he put the request before Ashpenaz, he already was not going to give in. He would not defile himself with the sin of this wicked world. He would not. So what made Daniel so bold in going to this prince of the eunuchs, mind you, one of these top men in Nebuchadnezzar's courts? What gave him the boldness to go to this man? Did he have this bold nature that it really didn't bother him at all to go over there and put that request before him? Well, that's not really how the Word of God explains it for you and me tonight. We read in the Word of God that Daniel purposed in his heart, which means, people of God, that a miraculous work had taken place in the heart of this young man. And that miraculous work was that of regeneration. God had delivered Daniel from spiritual death and had instilled in his young heart a new life, a life that is from above. And in his heart, Daniel was drawn to the Messiah. Christ wasn't there yet, but his heart was drawn to that Messiah that was to come and was made one with him. It was faith. The life of Jesus Christ was in the heart of this man. God had taken hold of Daniel's heart, and he had reformed Daniel from within in the very depth of his existence, his spiritual being in the heart, infusing into him a new life, a life that was rooted really by faith now in that coming Messiah, was rooted in him by means of the work of Jesus Christ. He believed, and that wasn't a fake faith. It wasn't fake. It was a true faith. Faith by which he knew God, and now in that knowledge he trusted in that God. He was convicted in his heart, and therefore he had been set aside by God, and by God's grace unto a life of godliness and holiness. God had done that within him. He was dedicated to serving God in his life because God worked in his heart by his spirit, you see. And even if that meant death to Daniel, he was willing to die for the cause of God and his covenant. God had forgiven him of his sins after all, and he knew of one that was to come that would make sure his deliverance from that sin. And in his heart, Daniel hated sin, and he hated Satan. And he hated the temptations now that this wicked world was placing in front of him. And he resolved now in his heart that he would not walk in the sinful ways of the wicked. Daniel's heart. Not the wishy-washy heart that people like to talk about today. You know, follow your heart. Follow your feelings. That's not the heart. Heart, the spiritual center of Daniel, where God was now working. That heart determined the course of action. And it was his faith. God's people who are by nature even very timid are by faith able to stand in the midst of this world and make a bold stand over against the wicked. They walk in faith. The same faith motivates the believer today to stand in the face of temptation and say no. That's what our faith does. So we today too, by God's grace and the work of the Spirit in us, purpose in our hearts, don't we, that we will not defile ourselves with the sins of the wicked, but we will serve our God faithfully and fully in our lives. Nothing wavering. Holiness. Godliness, that's the result of the work of sanctification, you see, within us as God's people. Being assured that our sins are forgiven us, we desire to walk the life of the antithesis in this world of sin and unbelief. After Ashpenaz gave permission to Daniel, Daniel went to Melzar, whom Ashpenaz now had appointed to be in charge of these young men. And Daniel put this request now before Melzar, verses 12 and 13. "Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants." Melzar consented. And for 10 days, these young men now were put to the test. They ate nothing but pulse and drank nothing but water. Vegetables and water, literally beans and water. That was their diet for 10 days now. After 10 days, these four young men were brought before Melzar, and he looked upon them, and their countenances now were somehow fatter and healthier looking, and their minds sharper than the other students around them. So after that test, Ashpenaz allowed them to go for 3 years eating nothing but beans and drinking water. A vegan diet is not a very tasty diet, especially not for four strapping young men, that's for sure. But they did it. And it was obvious that the Lord blessed them too in all of that. We learn in verse 17, "As for these four children," this is now during the course of their studies, right? Those 3 years. "God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." And although we're really not going to go into that too much in detail, this is the reason that this book of Daniel is called Daniel. That he was the chief of the four. God blessed all four of those young men with knowledge and learning and wisdom. But he gave Daniel an extra gift. He could understand visions and dreams. And at the very end of Daniel, you can read about those visions and dreams of Daniel. So that set him a little bit apart from his friends. Point is, God rewarded their faithfulness. And we're not afraid to use that word, people of God. I'm not afraid to use that word. We know that it's only by God's grace that Daniel and his friends could walk the way of the antithesis. It was only by God's grace, through the work of the Spirit in their hearts, that they were able to make a firm conviction, come to a firm conviction, and deny that. We know that. The credit goes to God, no doubt about that. The reward is a reward of God's grace. We realize that. But God rewarded these young men for their faithfulness. We learn that in verses 18 through 20, toward the end of the chapter. "At the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and therefore they stood before the king. And then, in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm." These three young men for 3 years, or four young men, for 3 years, lived the life of the antithesis. And God blessed them. He blessed them in this life. Imagine that. 20-year-old men standing before the great King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were wiser than all of his astrologers and counselors in his kingdom. God blesses his people when they are faithful to him. His blessing rests on them. And God blesses us too when we're faithful to him. Not on account of our faithfulness, but in the way of our faithfulness. He blesses us in this life. Now, that does not mean necessarily that if we're faithful to our God in our lives, that we're going to have the earthly blessing that these men received. We perhaps might even be shunned and ridiculed for standing true to the Word of God. God does not always reward with an earthly reward as he did with these young men. But God does reward faithfulness. In his grace, God will say to you and to me, in his grace, he'll say to you and me in that day of days, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my rest." Though no earthly reward was given other than peace and contentment in this life for following after the way of the Lord, God does reward us in his grace. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. What better reward is there in this life than to experience God's favor and his delight? There was a childhood hymn that was sung in the United States, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to stand with purpose true, dare to make it known." There was some truth to that. Dare to be a Daniel. God grant you and me the grace to dare to be a Daniel. Amen. Father in heaven, again into thy presence we come, thankful unto thee that thou hast given unto us thy word, and that that word also gives us assurance not only but incentive to walk in thy ways and in thy precepts in our life. May that be true of the young men and women of the congregation here in this place too. We're thankful for the work of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Blessed work, a work of thy grace. And we're thankful, Father, that by means of thy grace too, we are led to walk before thee in a way that is pleasing unto thee. Forgive us in our weaknesses when we fail and we give in to temptation. Forgive us for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the forgiveness of sins that we receive in him. And now strengthen us as we go forth in holy service before thee. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen.